chapter in the Word of God in the book of Acts, which we're studying in our morning worship. We've come this morning to the 20th chapter, to a famous episode, Paul saying farewell to the church from Ephesus. In fact, the people have come down from Ephesus, which is now inland. The harbour in time had been silted up, and Ephesus was no longer a port, and so the people all came down to the port of Miletus to meet with Paul. And we find them there at Acts chapter 20 and verse 17. And from Miletus, the harbour, Paul sent to Ephesus and called to him the elders of the church. And when they came to him, he said to them, and you then find this farewell address. You yourselves know how I lived among you all the time from the first day that I set foot in Asia, serving the Lord with all humility and with tears and with trials which befell me through the plots of the Jews. How I did not shrink from declaring to you anything that was profitable, and teaching you in public and from house to house, testifying both to the Jews and to the Greeks of repentance towards God and of faith in our Lord Jesus Christ. And now behold, I am going to Jerusalem, bound in the Spirit, not knowing what shall befall me there, except that the Holy Spirit testifies to me in every city that imprisonment and afflictions await me. But I do not account my life of any value, nor as precious to myself, if only I may accomplish my course and the ministry which I have received from the Lord Jesus to testify to the gospel of the grace of God. And now behold, I know that all you among whom I have gone preaching the kingdom will see my face no more. And therefore I testify to you this day that I am innocent of the blood of all of you. For I did not shrink from declaring to you the whole counsel of God. Take heed to yourselves and to all the flock in which the Holy Spirit has made you overseers to care for the church of God, which he obtained with the blood of his own Son. I know that after my departure, fierce wolves will come in among you, not sparing the flock. And from among your own selves will arise men speaking perverse things to draw away the disciples after them. Therefore be alert and remember that for 3 years I did not cease night or day to admonish everyone with tears. And now I commend you to God and to the word of his grace, which is able to build you up and to give you the inheritance among all those who are sanctified. I coveted no one's silver or gold or apparel. You yourselves know that these hands, his own hands, ministered to my necessities and to those who were with me. In all things I have shown you that by so toiling one must help the weak, remembering the words of the Lord Jesus, how he said, it is more blessed to give than to receive. And when he had spoken thus, he knelt down and prayed with them all. And they all wept and embraced Paul and kissed him, sorrowing most of all because of the word he had spoken, that they should see his face no more. And they brought him to the ship. Amen. And God will add a blessing to the reading from his word. To his name be honor and praise. We read this morning in Acts chapter 20 of Paul's farewell to the elders and to the believers from the church of Ephesus. And by any standard of judgment, it is a most moving scene. And what we should picture here is the beach at Miletus, thronged with elders and with the men and women and children who had traveled down from Ephesus to say goodbye to Paul for the last time. And there is something rather touching about the spectacle. And what really shines through here is the humanity and the lovability of the Apostle Paul. Somehow the word has got round the churches for some time that the Apostle Paul was a rather unattractive man, rather hard and cold and loveless, a forbidding and unapproachable sort of man, and some say a woman-hater into the bargain. But that is a picture of Paul that cannot be substantiated from the scriptures. For example, in verse 19, he speaks about the humility and the tears and the trials which were the hallmark of his ministry in Ephesus. Now, humility and tears and trials are not the mark of someone who is forbidding and loveless. They are the marks of humanity. And later on in the chapter, he speaks again of the tears with which he pleaded with people to be reconciled with God. He says, I did not cease for 3 years, night and day, to admonish everyone with tears. Tears are the mark of a human man, not of a cold, hard, loveless, unapproachable man. And in the last memorable verses of the chapter, we find the whole company on the beach weeping when they said farewell to Paul. And when he'd thus spoken, he knelt down and prayed with them all, and they all wept and embraced Paul and kissed him, sorrowing most of all because of the word that he had spoken, that they should see his face no more. The people of Ephesus wept because they loved him, and they loved him because he had first loved them. The Apostle Paul was an attractive man. But the Ephesians also loved Paul for another reason. Paul seems to have regarded Ephesus as a kind of special place in his ministry. Speaking from a geographical point of view, Ephesus certainly was a very strategic town in the Roman Empire, because it stood at the center of a spider's web of roads that stretched out into the Roman province of Asia. And Paul regarded Ephesus as a major and a strategic city for the advance of the gospel of Christ. And it's a matter of fact and of history that Paul had a longer ministry in Ephesus than he had in any other town. Normally, Paul was a man who was always on the move. He stayed in a town only for a short time, long enough to preach the gospel and see a handful of folks saved and brought to Christ and the work of the church started. And as soon as that had happened, Paul was up and away. One of the commentators likens the apostles' journeys throughout the Roman Empire as the tracks left by a bleeding hare in the snow, marked by blood and always on the move. But Paul stayed for 3 years in Ephesus, teaching the Word of God in the academy of a schoolmaster who was called Tyrannus. And out of that 3 years teaching ministry, there came the Church of Christ in Ephesus. And out of that 3 years teaching ministry, the whole of Asia heard the Word of God and the message of grace spread up the river valleys of Asia, up the valley of the river Lycus and up the valley of the river Meander. And it's highly likely that the man called Epaphras, who's sometimes called Epaphroditus, was converted during that 3 year ministry in Ephesus. And no sooner was Epaphras converted than he set off to evangelize. And it appears also that the great cities of Colossae and of Hierapolis and of Laodicea were all first evangelized by Epaphras, who was born again in Paul's ministry at Ephesus. And so Ephesus was a place that was precious and esteemed in the eyes of the Apostle Paul. And no doubt that is why also later on he wrote one of the monumental letters of the New Testament to the Ephesians. And possibly next to the letter to the Romans, the letter to the Ephesians is the greatest exposition of Christian truth in the New Testament, because the letter to the Ephesians is about the church of Jesus Christ. It's the great church letter of the New Testament, and it has as its subject the Ecclesia of God, the church of God, where it came from, what it should be doing now, where it is going. Ephesians is structured like that. It has to do with the church's origin, chosen in Christ before the foundation of the world. It has to do with the church's calling, chosen to be holy, to be separate, to be different. It has to do with the church's destiny, chosen to reign with Christ forever. The church's origin, its calling, its destiny. That is the theme of Ephesians. And this letter was written to these men, women, and children who were now on the beach at Miletus to say goodbye for the last time to the Apostle Paul. And in this great address in Acts chapter 20, Paul has three words for these people as he says goodbye. And his first word is found in verse 28, he says, "Take heed to yourselves. I testify to you this day that I am innocent of the blood of all men, for I did not shrink from declaring to you the whole counsel of God. Therefore, take heed to yourselves." In other words, your first job is to pay attention to number one and to attend to yourself first. You are to guard yourself. You are to save yourself. You are to preserve your own integrity before you can save or preserve the integrity of anyone else. I wonder if you would allow me to read a bit of an old sermon that I preached at the presbytery's induction of Archie Black when he was admitted to Nesbank Church a few years ago. I suppose it's an awfully bad sign, you know, when a minister starts rummaging in the sermon barrel for old material, other words for other times and other people. But I thought that what I said then had a sort of permanent value about it, and it has a bearing on this injunction, take heed to yourselves. And the text was 1 Timothy chapter 4 and verse 16, where Paul says to Timothy, "Take heed to yourself and to the teaching, for by so doing you will save both yourself and your hearers." Take heed to yourself and to your teaching, for by so doing you will save both yourself and your hearers. Take heed to yourself. That's strange advice, don't you think? Isn't the message of the gospel of Christ that we should not be preoccupied with self? Does the Bible not teach us that the right order is Jesus first, others second, self last, always self last, as we sometimes say to the Sunday school children? J-O-Y spells joy. The J is Jesus and he comes first. The Y is you and you come last. And the O is nothing, because there should be nothing between Jesus and you. Why does Paul say then, take heed to yourself? Dietrich Bonhoeffer used to say, when Jesus Christ invites a man, he invites him to come and die. And it is fundamental to any understanding of the good news to realize that Jesus died to slay ourselves. He died that ourselves might be crucified. Jesus died to dethrone self from the place that it had usurped in the heart of sinner man. And yet Paul says to Timothy, take heed to yourself. I wonder if you will agree with me when I say that a preacher's job is to save himself first. This is an emphasis that the Bible is not ashamed to make. The accent of the gospel is not first of all on activity or on busyness or even on service for others. First of all, the accent of the gospel is on personal character and personal integrity. Take heed to yourself. Because Christian character always comes before Christian service. To put it simply, what you are is of more importance than what you do, because being comes before doing. Think of how Moses was 40 years old before he was called to his life's work. Most men have settled down to marriage and family life by the age of 40, but not Moses. And what is worse, after he had been called by God, his education lasted for another 40 years in the deserts of Midian, so that he was 80 years old before he came to his life's work. Character before service, don't you see? Or think how Paul, after his conversion on the Damascus Road, disappeared for perhaps some 10 years or more. Some of the scholars say 14. There was a whole Roman Empire to be saved. Without God, without Christ, and without hope. And where was this new convert? He was in the deserts of Arabia, he tells us, wrestling with the implications of his encounter with Jesus Christ and thinking through the meaning of the gospel and coming to terms with himself. You see? Character first. Service later. Or take this most monumental example of all. Jesus was for 30 years in obscurity. And in 30 years, he was training for 3 years of ministry, at the end of which he was to die. 30 years of discipleship for 3 years of service. Take heed to yourself. I don't care much for holding up heretics and infidels as examples to follow, but I wonder if you have ever found yourself admiring many of the qualities that you see in some of the Mormon missionaries. From the outside, at least, whatever their hearts may be like, they seem to live clean and straight and upright lives. There is no promiscuity. They eschew dangerous things like smoking, harmful drugs, alcohol, family religion is the order of the day, and family prayers led by father and mother ensure that in Mormonism the family sticks together. Have you ever wondered why? It's because Mormons are schooling themselves to become gods. And that is why Mormons take heed to themselves, because Mormons believe that they are embryo gods. And at the end of the day, every Mormon believes that he will be a god in the coming Zion and in the celestial glory. Mormons think of themselves not as sinners looking for a savior, as we tend to think of ourselves. Mormons think of themselves as gods in the making. They are gods on the assembly line. And their progress and their improvement is towards Godhead and towards Godhood. Don't you think that Christians could learn from that kind of zeal and consecration? Character is the thing that counts. The character of Jesus Christ in us. Christ's stability and Christ's maturity and Christ's faithfulness and Christ's love in us is the only thing that counts. And as we've often said, nothing else survives death apart from Christian character. Certainly not our bodies, which decay and turn to dust. Not our possessions, which pass to someone else. Our money and our ornaments and our houses and our artifacts and our books. Alas, said Richard Baxter, the great Puritan, alas, I must die and leave all my books. Only character survives. Therefore, take heed to yourselves. The second injunction is also found in verse 28. Take heed to the flock. Take heed to yourselves and to all the flock in which the Holy Spirit has made you overseers to care for the church of God. Now, this is not something that is confined to elders and preachers and ministers. Taking heed to the flock of Christ is a ministry that all Christians can engage in. And I suggest that there are two sides to this ministry of taking heed to the flock. There's a positive side. And on this positive side, the Bible encourages us to seek out the sheep of Christ and to root them out and smell them out, just as a collie dog sniffs out a lost sheep in the snowdrifts on the moors during the winter storms. We are to smell out the sheep of Christ, as Jesus Christ himself, the great shepherd, did. And then, when we have found Christ's sheep, we are to feed them and care for them and minister to them and comfort them. And I am convinced that this is something that lies at the heart of all real evangelism. An evangelism that works, and an evangelism that tells, and an evangelism that lasts. Man-to-man evangelism. One-to-one evangelism. What the navigators in the United States call reach one, teach one evangelism. Smelling out the sheep of Christ somewhere amongst all the folks you are in touch with during the course of the week, somewhere there are sheep who belong to Jesus Christ. They may not look like Christ's sheep just now. Their morals may be questionable, and their language may be disgraceful, and their indifference and their heedlessness to what you say may shock you. But some of these people, with their bad morals and bad language and their indifference, were predestined by God from before the foundation of the world to belong to Jesus Christ. They were predestined to know him and love him and trust him. And it's your job as a Christian to smell them out and then to feed them. There's a negative side to it too. A negative side to taking heed to the flock. In verse 26, Paul speaks about his being innocent of the blood of all men. And that refers to the integrity and to the honesty with which we should discharge our duties as Christians. We are to so be and to so live and to so witness and care for others that at the end of the day our hands will be free of the blood of all men. Clean hands and a clean conscience are the things that Paul has in mind. John Donne, who was the Dean of St. Paul's Cathedral in James I's time, John Donne once said, "Sleep with clean hands, either kept clean all day by integrity, or washed clean at night by repentance." Sleep with clean hands. George Washington said, "Labor to keep alive in your breast that little spark of celestial fire called conscience." A clean conscience. "This is the light that lighteth every man that cometh into the world," said Jesus, speaking of the ministry of a living conscience. The light that lighteth every man that cometh into the world. And this is how we are to take heed to the flock. And lastly, we are to take heed to the reward. In verses 22 to 24, Paul says, now he says, "I am going to Jerusalem, bound in the Spirit, not knowing what shall befall me there, except that the Holy Spirit testifies to me in every city that imprisonment and afflictions await me. But I do not account my life of any value, nor as precious to myself, if only I may accomplish my course and the ministry which I have received from the Lord." We are to take heed to ourselves. We are to take heed to the flock. And we are to take heed to the reward. If only I may accomplish my course and the ministry which I have received from the Lord. Now, it's often asked, why was Paul in such a hurry to get to Jerusalem? And as we read on in Acts, we will see that there were voices telling him not to go to Jerusalem, especially in the next chapter, where a man called Agabus, a prophet, tried to dissuade Paul from going to Jerusalem, asking him to turn back before it was too late. Why was Paul anxious to get to Jerusalem? Well, he was anxious to get to Jerusalem because he was anxious to get to Rome. Beyond Jerusalem, there was Rome via the shipwreck at Malta. And at Rome, you find him writing the prison epistles, the last of which was 2 Timothy. Can I read you something that Paul wrote when he eventually reached Rome? He says, "I am already on the point of being sacrificed, for the time of my departure has come. I have fought the good fight, I have finished the race, I have kept the faith. Henceforth there is laid up for me the crown of righteousness, which the Lord, the righteous judge, will award to me on that day, and not only to me, but also to all those who have loved his appearing. There is laid up for me the crown of righteousness." We are to take heed to the reward. There's a great deal in the New Testament about crowns and about rewards. And the Gospel speaks about different sorts of crown. 1 Corinthians 9, the incorruptible crown. 2 Timothy 4, the crown of righteousness. James chapter 1, the crown of life. 1 Peter 5, the unfading crown of glory. Revelation chapter 2, the crown of life. The imagery is not consistent. But the one thing that is absolutely sure is this, that at the end of the road, there are rewards for faithfulness. Not so much for faith, because that has already been given you. If you're a Christian, faith is a gift of God. But rewards for faithfulness. What you have done with the faith God has given you. Of course, as Professor C.S. Lewis points out in his fine sermon, The Weight of Glory, he says, rewards in the life to come, the weight of glory. He says, well, that's not really the highest of motives. No more than dangling a carrot in front of a donkey's nose is always the best way of getting the donkey to move. But there's no doubt that if you dangle a carrot in front of a donkey, the donkey will move. And you would not deny that the prospect of an unfading crown, or a crown of righteousness, or a crown of life, or a crown of glory, or a martyr's crown, is a marvelous incentive and a spur to more consecrated living. Paul speaks about the weight of glory. Heaven is a solid place. And its rewards and its crowns are part of its solidity. Faithfulness down here is glory upstairs. Service down here is glory upstairs. Loyalty down here is glory and reward in the life to come. Take heed to yourselves. Take heed to the flock. Take heed to the reward. Moses endured, seeing him who is invisible. What a paradox. Seeing him who is invisible. For he had respect to the recompense of the reward. Amen. May the Lord add a blessing to the preaching of his word. To his name be honor and praise.